echo some of the thoughts that were shared by our brother, what your thoughts might be as you look at a board like that. And I would just say, maybe think about what you'd be thinking if you were a speaker and you were assigned such a topic and you were asked to try to make it interesting for a broad cross-section of an audience and ages and cultural backgrounds and maybe even perspectives. And so we're certainly relying on the Holy Spirit to guide our thoughts as we will do our best to try to do what we've been asked to do and also make it as beneficial as we can. So I want to say this at the opening. If you were to ask me how long did it take to prepare for this presentation, my answer will be all my life. So I do not expect you to be able to fully absorb in 30 to 40 minutes what I have been studying, I should say most of my life, I should not say all my life. But I think as people who are called to preach and teach understand what I'm saying in the sense that it's all our life experiences and all our understanding that we've gained over a period of years that gets represented in a brief period of time. And so we're not asking you, the audience, to be able to process maybe everything at one sitting. That's part of the reason why we're giving you a handout, because we've been asked to speak on a topic that has some technical aspects that requires research. And if you haven't done that personally, it's a little hard to absorb all of that. That's why you're getting a handout, so you get something to take with you. I'm not going to go over everything in your handout. That's for your future reference. And some of the things that will be shared will not be in your handout. And so we'll see how the clock and I cooperate. But the other aspect of it is whenever I'm speaking on something that requires research or maybe a technical response, we do our best to try to stay focused on facts, but obviously our analysis, our opinion, and so forth is going to come through. And so part of the reason for a handout is my accountability to you. What are the resources? Where am I getting my information from? Just so you have that. And obviously, I'm not suggesting that you would necessarily adopt everything that I may present here today, but at least I will say this, in honesty, I'm trying to do my best to be true to the facts of history. So I want to begin with a story to sort of put this into perspective. And yesterday when I was here for supper, there was a number of rapid-fire questions happening in a discussion, which led to a story that I intended to tell today, and so some of them will hear it a second time. But it was about a month ago, maybe 2 months ago, when some brothers from Canada said, sort of at random, like, Paul, what's your next teaching assignment? What are you teaching on next? And I mentioned this was a subject that was between what we're presenting here and also what is presenting with another group of believers in Pennsylvania. The topics are virtually identical, and so I shared with them what my topic was, and they're like, well, you need to listen to this. You need to take whatever you're doing, take time out. You need to listen to this debate between these two individuals because it has a lot of bearing on your topic. And so based on my respect for them, I took that advice, I listened to the debate, and in trying to then do some research on it and try to get some back history of the debate, who were these two individuals, never heard of the two individuals before, found out that the one individual is basically the typical liberal scholar, and let me say it in another way, the typical liberal Bible scholar. That there are people out there that are called Bible scholars. They spend all their life primarily studying the Bible, but it's for the purpose of presenting it from a liberal perspective to destroy or tear down the inspiration of Scripture, the preservation of Scripture, the fact that the Scripture has human errors in it, there's errors in copying and so forth. This is the focus of their life. And so you have this one individual That's what he's representing in the debate. He had another individual that I had not heard of before. He was from Canada. And in listening to the debate and then also back-checking a little bit more, he's someone that was, that is, until 6 months ago, was relatively unknown in the world of, you'd say, of scriptural apologetics. But his background is a textual scholar. So whereas the one individual is traveling all over the world, involved in archaeological digs, looking for information to disprove the Bible that we hold in our hands today, and is well known, although I hadn't heard of him, but I found out he's fairly well known in liberal circles. Here's this other individual that was relatively unknown both in conservative scholarship and also liberal circles. And he's also going around the world and he's studying manuscripts and studying archaeological digs, but he's firmly committed to the inspiration of the scripture. So here comes the nobody, okay? And he's out of Canada. And Canadians sort of have the reputation for being very kind, very courteous. That's pretty much known worldwide. And then you add a Christian on top of that yet, and so you get a superabundance of kindness and courtesy that you do not often see in an apologetic debate. So you have, I can see as I'm watching these two people begin to engage, you know, the liberal scholar is very self-assured. He's done this before. This is his work. He has the majority of progressive scholarship standing behind him in what he's going to present, and you could just sense that sort of the self-confidence and a degree of arrogance. And he's talking, and then after a while, he's putting out these questions and this and that, and the Christian responds, finally gets an opportunity from the moderator, and he goes, I'd be really happy to respond to these questions, and thank you for inviting me here, and it's a privilege to be able to have this dialogue with you. And he starts off with courtesy, and then very kindly he begins to dismantle everything that's been said, even using some of the sources that this individual was quoting. And the longer this debate went on, the more he just dismantled. And I was sitting there watching this. You could see what's happening. You have one person who simply stays the course. He's unknown, but he stays the course. His message does not need to change. He's done his homework. He has the scholarship. The other person is seeing his whole world view exploding before his eyes, and he's trying to think on his feet. And it went to the extent where after this is all over, the fellow who, the liberal progressive scholar, wants to sue the other guy unless he agrees to pull down this debate so it can never be viewed publicly again. And he says that he was ambushed and he was set up and he was caught unprepared. And while he was talking, the Christian was there. He was looking down, so he was sure he was looking at his phone, and he had time to put in chat GPT and getting AI answers so that he looked like he was really someone who was studied, and all he was doing was getting his answers from his phone. And the thought crossed my mind is when you say things like that, it's like you're basically saying so then that information that's readily available worldwide would not agree with what you're saying. But I say all of this to say now this, and when we look at something like that, we might say, does it really matter? Like whose lives are going to be changed? Or was it just an interesting exercise where we leave and we say, well, we're glad we can feel good about what we believe? Did it change anybody? And so I started to, because I didn't know about this fellow, and so I began to search and I began to see, are people going to start listening to him who before would have considered him an unknown? And yes, they are. They're following and they're commenting. And it's interesting to read the comments. The comments often begin, so how many of you here are here with this guy because you've never heard of him before, but you listened to this debate and you heard that presentation And the thing that's repeated again and again is not only does this man know his subject matter, but he demonstrated what we believe would be a Christ-like character in that interchange. And so they're seeing truth, God's truth, and a godly character walking side by side, and that's not something that's often seen in a debate. And so how many of you here because of this debate, and people would chime in. And then one comment I noticed was someone said, well, I've been a Christian now for 10 days as a result of watching this. You know, I was raised this way, and for years I went down another road, and I thought that all the evidence was pointing that way. And in one sitting, all of my foundation, all my worldview was destroyed. And so when we think about it in the context, God sometimes allows a Pharaoh to build himself up so that a Moses can come along and take him down. God always has false teachers on a leash. And so as we think about why is it important to have to address such a topic, and I'm taking a little time to do that because if you don't see the importance of this, why should I even tell you about it? But someone has seen the importance of this in the last year. This is the seventh event that I've been asked to present on this or a similar topic. And when this weekend is over, in the last year, it will total 25 presentations that I've been asked to give. And if I add another year into it, there's two more events and 10 more presentations. And there's a request to write a document. Has God's word been corrupted? So something is going on in the Anabaptist community. You are asking the questions. You are asking for this information. And we'll do our best to give you what is relevant in the hour. But I want you to hear from God first. So if you would open to Psalm chapter 119, I want to just hopscotch through this chapter and give you a little more context from God himself before we jump into some of the information that's before us. Psalm chapter 119. We're going to look at verse 49. And again, I'm just going to run through the chapter, hit a number of verses, and point out some thoughts. The question that we're asking in our mind is, does the Word of God really matter? Okay, that's the question. Does it matter whether it's reliable? Does it matter whether it's corrupted? Is it still relevant today? That's the question. How does God address that? Verse 49, remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. In other words, my hope is based on God's word. So what I anticipate about my future, what I envision for my future, how much vision would you have for the future if you take the word of God out of that vision? What would you know about your future? What assurance would you have for your future? Verses 50 and 52, this is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet I have not declined from thy law. The thought here is I find comfort in adversity, and even though I have critics who deride me or who despise me, yet I've not gone a different path. In other words, God's word is keeping me steadfast. God's word is comforting me. God's word is giving me hope. And I could add verse 122 to that. That same thought is in there. We could add from the New Testament, Romans 15:4, that these things were written aforetime for our examples, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And it's talking about Old Testament scripture and New Testament scripture. If we look at verse 54, thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. This is taking God's word and personalizing it. Your statutes have been my song. What do people sing about? The music that has the most power and influence on your life is the music that you can identify with personally. That's the music that grabs a hold of you. So thy statutes have been my song in the house of my pilgrimage. In other words, your word is the testimony of my life as I've lived here. And so when I sing about your word, it is the testimony of what I've experienced in my life. So it's not just my comfort, it's not just my hope, it's my reality in the way I live. And there's a number of other verses from this psalm that would identify with that. But I'm going to move ahead to another thought here in verse 73. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. So there's creation. Creation, man was created in what? God's image. So your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding. In other words, help me to understand who I am. The person who doesn't know their own identity is lost, right? When we don't know who we are, we don't know where we're going. Where we are going begins with knowing who we are. So we're made in God's image. We're asking for understanding and knowledge that I may learn thy commandments. In other words, God fashioned us in his image, gave us understanding in order to read his word, and the word of God itself will conform us to the image of God. So we're created in the image of God, and God's word is the path to the image of God, the reason for which we are created. Now my identity is linked to a reason for living. Verse 98. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies. They are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, and thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. The thought here is God is my source of wisdom. My source of wisdom exceeds any criticism that can come against me. Even if the criticism comes from someone that is older or has more experience. No one can have more experience than the Word of God because the Word of God's eternal. Verse 103. Most of us from Anabaptist background like to end a meal with what? What's the last thing that we serve at our meal? Dessert. And dessert is? And we have a sweet. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Is God's word your dessert? So I see a smile on your face. That's a good thing, because usually when we eat dessert, we are, some people even call it their happy place. It's a common expression. Verse 126. This relates to the story I told. It is time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. When there is an attack upon God's word, that's an invitation for God to respond. And throughout history, God has always responded. God's been faithful to respond to attacks on his word. Verse 144. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding and I shall live. The righteousness of thy testimonies is understanding. That means there's unchanging relevance and authority in God's word. We could add to that 152. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. We could add 160 to that. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. The thought here again is, God's word is unchanging in its relevance and unchanging in its authority. From the very beginning, God intended his word to last forever. Verse 167. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. Or we could back up to verse 97, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation." The thought here is, in relation to love, love is not only the will, but love also involves emotions, our affections. So when we approach our spouse and we're having some teaching on relationships between husband and wife, if the husband says, "I have chosen to love you, but don't expect anything from my emotions or my affections," the wife goes, "Thank you for that blessed fact." But if we would say, if the other response would be, "My wife, I love you emotionally, affectionately, but I choose someone else." Again, it has no meaning. The will, the affections, the emotions are aligned. That's what the Word of God does. Aligns the will, the affections, and the emotions, and gives them stability. Do we need that in our lives? It's also our guiding light. "Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." 176, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments." So God's word is a guiding principle. So think about, let these scriptures saturate your mind. As we are now approaching, how do we respond to someone who looks at the Bible as just another book? So I was raised in the home of a preacher, but I can distinctly remember the time when my older brother, when he was going through a couple years of agnosticism, in front of the family, at family devotions, made this statement to my father, "I don't view the Bible as different from any other book." And in today's world, we face people, some who have no Bible background, some who have a dead Bible background, but for one reason or another, they are choosing to reject the authority of God's Word. But typically what they will say is, "God's Word has been corrupted, has not been kept pure." They're saying that not because they're concerned whether God's Word is pure or not. What they are concerned about is whether God's Word has authority or not. So we need to understand that's behind the question. And there are, just as we went over a list of things that God's Word does for us, understand that that person who's a skeptic and standing before us does not have that stability in their life because they've rejected the Word of God. And so don't just see them as someone to debate. We need to see them as someone who has desperate needs. And they're rejecting what God has given to meet their needs. It makes a complete difference in our approach. And so as we can entertain these questions with a smile, because as God's Word says, you can't do anything against the truth, right? We can't create truth, and we can't destroy truth. Truth simply is. Truth is what we come to understand. It's what we discern, what we accept or reject in our life. And so in relating to someone who is approaching this intellectually, we might say, well, do we want to just give an intellectual response? And I would like you to think about it this way. God has given us minds. He's created us with reasoning ability. That's what separates us from the animals. The Bible talks about wisdom. The Bible talks about knowledge. The Bible talks about the mind of Christ. All of this is part of who we are. God has given us a mind. The question is, who is the Lord of our mind? And so when we are talking with someone on an intellectual level, remember, they have dismissed God from their mind. Their mind is not submitted to the will of God, so they are arguing out of an intellect that is not submitted to anything other than themselves. We, though, are speaking to their mind in order to reach their heart. Because as a man thinketh in his, so is he. Our heart controls what we allow our mind to believe. And so, yes, we engage with evidence, but we engage with evidence for the purpose of getting to their heart, truth to the mind, to reach the heart, to change the life. That's the process. And so, yes, we can have an intellectual exchange, but we're doing it with purpose, with God's purpose, which is to reach that person's heart. And so when we engage with them, we can begin by saying, okay, so the Bible is just like any other book. Well, let's look at, the Bible's an ancient book, so how would this compare with other ancient books? And so there's a whole science that basically exists outside of the Bible. It's a science that's recognized in the world as how you establish like the authenticity of an ancient book. If an ancient book is discovered, how do we go about determining whether this book is telling a true story or whether it's someone just sat down and they had a dream and they wrote it and hoping that other people will accept it? How do we determine authenticity or reliability? How do we determine it's been faithfully preserved? And so one of the criteria number one is the number of copies that have survived. If a document is discovered and there's only that document and the information that's in there cannot be, we use the word corroborated or assured or attested by any other document, that document sort of gets archived. We found it. We don't know if it has value or not, so we're going to sort of set it here in the museum to see if during archaeology anything else would come up that would relate to this or correlate with that or in some way validate that. And so as we look at the Bible, New Testament, 5,700 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin manuscripts, 9,300 manuscripts in other languages, early translations. Some sources indicate as high as 20,000 to 25,000 early manuscripts in other languages within the same relative time frame as the early Greek manuscripts. In other words, as the earliest Greek manuscripts that have survived, that have not decayed, we actually have translations that are almost just as early as those manuscripts. So if we have a translation that's just as early as the earliest manuscript, but we have a translation, what does the translation tell us? That it was based on what? An even earlier manuscript. So the translation is important because the translation tells a story that says there's a manuscript that even predates the earliest manuscripts that we have because this translation had to be based on something. And so that's the record that God has left us for the New Testament. For the Old Testament, if you go back to the 1700s, there was a list of about 731 Hebrew manuscripts. Since then, we've got another 10,000 were discovered in Cairo at a synagogue. Another 200 to 300 were discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Most people know about something about the Dead Sea Scrolls. If not a lot of technical information, you're at least familiar with the term, that there was a number of scrolls found. So we got about another 200 to 300 there. There's another 14 scroll manuscripts were discovered in Masada. That's fairly close to that same area. And then we have 2,000 Greek translations of the Old Testament. In total, if you weigh all the Old Testament evidence, it's coming up to around like 66,000. So do you think there's any other ancient book in the world that even comes close to that for manuscript copies? It's not even close. The most recognized secular classic is the Greek classic Homer, has 643 manuscripts by comparison. The Quran, the Book of Islam, what are recognized as the authenticating manuscripts, there's 60 fragments that stand as behind the Quran as the authenticating manuscripts. And that was much later in time than the Bible. But the manuscript record is not anywhere near as close. They also look at the criteria of how much time has passed from the original writing to our earliest copies. So if we can ascertain, based on what this document says, if this document is referencing a time period in which this is written, and we go back to that time period and we date that time period, this prophet lived in what we can estimate pretty closely X year BC. Now, what's our earliest manuscript that we have, and how many years do we have between that? Okay. Now, the biggest difficulty with this in the Old Testament is simply time. We didn't have air-conditioned museums in ancient times to preserve manuscripts, and so manuscripts are preserved by multiplication, copying them. Yes, we keep copying them. That's how we preserve it, because we have no way to preserve the original. And so God has chosen other ways to validate Old Testament manuscripts. So we know from the scriptures that the church is built upon the foundation of the and who stands between? Jesus Christ is the tie. The significant thing about that is the scripture is telling us there's a tie between the Old and the New Testament. Jesus Christ is tying that together. Plus, we have the New Testament quoting the Old Testament, so we have another tie. So every copy that's made of the Old Testament every copy we find of the New Testament that's quoting the Old Testament is also validating the Old Testament. And as the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, and if it quotes it accurately based on these other Old Testament sources, now we know that that's also a marker of reliability for the New Testament. In other words, we have Jews who are primarily copying this, and we have Christians who are primarily copying this, and do the Jews and Christians agree? You know, God uses controversy to fact-check people. So if a brother in your church starts coming up with a new idea, and he claims that he's done his historical research and this is what the early church believed, and you don't like the idea, what are you going to do? You're going to fact-check him, right? You're going to go back to the early church and see, is this guy, did he, like, pull something out of context, or did he find one, but there's like 10 other references that would say something else or would balance it out? Disagreement causes fact-checking. You see what God did here? Even in the unbelief of the Jews, God is using it to fact-check his word. So we have primarily three witnesses for the Old Testament text. This is the main one. It's called the Masoretic text. It's the Hebrew standard text that's been used by the Jews and copied again and again for centuries. It's the primary text from which we still get our Old Testament scriptures today. Hebrew Masoretic text, the standard Old Testament Hebrew text that we believe is linked to the original sources, to the original prophets. So now we have something else that happens in time. Alexander the Great conquers the world, and when conquering the world, he brings what language to the world? Greek. So now Greek is the universal language of the world. Prior to this, the world didn't have a universal language. So we have the Hebrew Old Testament that is in Hebrew. I said that. Which most people can't read. And now we have Greek, which is a standard universal language of the world. And the largest library in the world, in the ancient world, was in what city? Alexandria was known to have, reputed to have the greatest library in the world. And so Jewish scholars were invited to come to Alexandria to give a Greek translation of the Old Testament so that it could be available to a larger body of people, and they could understand the sacred books from the Jews. And so a group of Jewish scholars, 70-72, went down there and did this. They started in the 3rd century BC and largely finished. By most sources, by 1st century, it was largely finished. At virtually the same time, there's Jewish scholars down there translating into Greek. There's these other guys that are Essenes, and probably the easiest way to describe the Essenes is imagine monks going off in a monastery, living by themselves because they don't want to be corrupted by the world, because the world is becoming corrupt. So the Essenes saw the world becoming corrupt by the which culture? By the Greek culture is corrupting the world. So if nothing else, we need to preserve what? We need to preserve the Word of God. Because the world, we see where that's going. And now we have Jewish scholars down in Egypt. And we're not sure about where all this is going to go, because now God's Word's going from Hebrew to Greek. And so there's this drive of the Essenes. We need to make sure that God's Word is not only preserved, but in order to preserve it and make sure it doesn't get tampered with, we need to do what? Hide it. So they use special scrolls. They use wax-sealed containers to make sure this would not be, that they would not corrupt. They would be preserved for generations to come. Dead Sea Scrolls get discovered. Interesting. Archived and translated at the same time. This is continuously being copied. This is going to continue to be copied. So we have two streams. One's the original from Hebrew Standard Text. One is Greek that are all being copied. And we have one that is completely static, not being copied. Now you bring them all three together when the Dead Sea Scrolls get discovered. What do we have? Evidence that the Word of God was not corrupted. Just this morning, and these are some things that, there are some things I have books in my library that are classics, that the arguments and the data in there is timeless, and I consult with that. But in our world of technology, in our world of archaeology, there's other aspects of a presentation like this that are constantly changing. And so, the big thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the things that's really hotly contested, and for a long time, the Daniel Scrolls were not released to the public. They were kept in whoever had proprietary ownership of them. They were not released to the public. Daniel's scrolls have been released to the public. Why do you think it's really important to understand the Daniel scrolls and when they were written? What might be significant about Daniel? End times or prophecy. There's prophecy in there about what takes place between the testaments. Daniel 11, the king of the north and the king of the south. Most of you have heard the word Antiochus Epiphanes as sort of like a forerunner of the abomination of desolation. And Jesus speaks of the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. So in Daniel chapter 11, there's the abomination that makes desolate. This king that brings Greek culture into Israel and is trying to change Jewish culture. Makes it illegal for them to use the temple for their typical usage. Puts a idol of Zeus in the temple, a picture of the abomination of desolation, standing there in place of God to receive sacrifice in lieu of Jehovah. So the question becomes, when you have the book of Daniel, was it written before all these events occurred? Because if you acknowledge that it's written before all these events occurred, well, there's something very significant about this book that can peg this, the wars between the king of the north and the king of the south with such precision. And then we also are going to have the destruction of Jerusalem. All of that's in there. Now, they know they can't date it after the destruction of Jerusalem because Jesus is referring to that which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So that they can't go, but we don't want two to deal with. We'll try to deal with Messiah, but we don't want this other. Daniel 11 is a really strong argument. Now, I want to read something to you. Our world has gone to, if I want to quick check something, and I'm a skeptic, and you're a Christian, and you're witnessing to me, and I want to fact check you, what am I going to do? I'm going to get my phone out, and now on my phone, there's this thing called AI, artificial intelligence, which means I don't need to scan 15 websites and then try to fact check the website to see if it's good information. AI is going to do a quick search, gather all this for me, and give me a brief synopsis of what is trying to be the best scholarship. Let me read this to you. This is from this morning. AI. The presence of Daniel 11 in the Dead Sea Scrolls provides evidence for an earlier dating of the book of Daniel than some critical scholars propose. While some scholars suggest Daniel was written during the Maccabean period, in other words, during the period of the Testaments, after Daniel 11 events occurred, the Dead Sea Scroll fragments, particularly those from Qumran, suggest a composition date closer to the 6th century BC, the time period traditionally associated with the prophet Daniel. There's one thing about AI is it's not allowed to have a personal bias. You know what I'm saying? It's gathering information. In conclusion, the discovery and dating of the Daniel fragments within the Dead Sea Scrolls, particularly those containing Daniel 10 and 11, offer strong evidence for an earlier composition of the book of Daniel than some scholars propose, based on the time frame needed for the text's acceptance and canonization. So in other words, what it's saying is, if there would be a late date, there was no way someone could have wrote Daniel late in this intertestamental period, had it circulated among all the Jews, and all the Jews say, yes, that's the word of God. They're saying that that's unrealistic but if all the Jews were in their land, see, the Jews were scattered, but if all the Jews are in their land and the prophet Daniel speaks, or if all the Jews are in captivity in Babylon and the prophet Daniel speaks, all the group of witnesses are there to determine whether Daniel is a prophet or not. And then we have Ezekiel, who's a contemporary of Daniel, and he talks about Daniel 3 times. So the Word of God has its internal validation, and AI couldn't help itself this morning but agree. Now, I don't know what your congregational thoughts or perspectives are on technology, and so my purpose in sharing this is not to disrespect any understanding that you may have on technology. I'm simply saying that you will be fact-checked. If you're going to interact with the skeptic, the typical skeptic of today is going to pull out their phone, and that's how they're going to try to fact-check you. So I'm making you aware, hopefully that's helpful to understand that. So then if we move to the New Testament, we also look at this idea of how uniform. One of the criteria that's listed there is uniformity of the text. I think that goes without saying. If you have too many discrepancies in all your copies, you're going to doubt whether you really have any copy of the original, or how would you ever determine it? So the majority text of the New Testament, when I first started studying and began to teach apologetics, there was around 5,200 manuscripts that were found, Greek manuscripts standing behind the New Testament. There's over 5,800, okay? So the evidence continues to grow. We continue to find more. But what's interesting is, and this is what this scholar, the Christian Canadian scholar, said in this debate, as the progressive was saying, well, we may find more, that's going to explode all of this, and maybe it'll even agree with me. And the Christian scholar goes, anything's possible. You know, you could dig anything out of the earth and it could say whatever it wants to say. But the overwhelming testimony that continues to grow year after year is that God's word becomes more and more validated. The more we find, the more certain we are that we have the original message. Because if you look at the majority of the manuscripts, the agreement is higher than 99% of the majority text manuscripts. I'm not going to talk about critical text manuscripts. That's primarily two. That takes it to about 98%. I'm letting that out of it for now, and if you don't know about critical text, that's fine. I just had to say that for those that might have that question in their mind. But what's interesting is, of the majority of the texts, which is making up the great bulk of the 5,800 versus maybe around 10 that are in the critical text manuscripts, the majority of the discrepancies are typos. And so it leads me to the next point. Minor discrepancies of the scribes show that no corruption or conspiracies occurred. Why do you think that's a true statement? Or do you think it is a true statement? I'm making the statement. I'm saying the fact that we do have discrepancies actually shows that there was no conspiracy, and specifically no conspiracy to corrupt. Now, you push back on that, either validate that or push back on that or share a thought. Why is that true or not true? So if we were faking it and we were going to have no discrepancies, we would have to sort of all get in a room and we would have to all make sure that there's just one text. And if a text is found that's not right, what do we have to do with that text? We got to get rid of it, right? Because we can only have one version. But when the word of God goes into all the world, and we're going back into the ancient world, and travel's not easy, and we don't have efficient ways to communicate, who is coordinating everybody to say the same thing other than the integrity of the scribes watching each other? What is the chance of a scribe in Egypt making the same mistake as the scribe in Gaul at the exact same location in the scripture? What's the chances of that? And there's probably, what happens is, because the discrepancies are scattered, they're easily recognized because there's hardly any corroboration for the discrepancy. It's like, here's where the scribe made a mistake. We know that. He's a human. The preservation that God has promised for his word does not exclude human error, but rather what it says, in spite of human error, God is able to preserve his word. Sometimes we think, you know, it'd be really nice if we could have been the guys to hear the prophet right from their mouth. You know, we could have just heard Moses out of his mouth. That would have been even better than reading the text. Or Elijah. Or Jeremiah. How many people believe Jeremiah in this Jeremiah's time? You realize that even if you lived in Jeremiah's time, you still have the same issue to deal with, the issue of faith. Because how do I know that what God is speaking through Jeremiah is actually God's words and not Jeremiah plus God? Or God plus Jeremiah? Or how do I know he heard it right? Right? Or how do I know he remembered it right? So that faith element does not go away. So when someone comes to you and says, we do not have the original manuscripts, how does that change anything? If the copies are the validation that they've been faithfully preserved, we don't need the original to establish what the original message was, because the copies themselves are the original. And I've had this conversation once with a progressive pastor. And he goes, you know, he had me profiled. He goes, you know, you're one of those biased, narrow-minded, Bible-thumping, I don't remember what all, but, you know, basically he gave me my profile. And I was like, thank you. You know who I am. He goes, you know, we don't have the original manuscripts. And I said, okay, so is that relevant? Well, yeah, we don't have the original manuscripts. Well, what advantage would we have if we had the original manuscripts? Well, we'd have the original. And so what would that do for us? Or how would that be different than what we have today? Well, then we would know that we have God's inspired word without error. So how do you know that? How do you know the original was God's word inspired without error? He goes, well, it says it in the Bible. Oh, yeah, I see what you're saying. Yeah, because you can't even believe in original inspiration unless you believe the copy that you hold is telling you the truth, that it was originally inspired. So you don't have any inspiration at all unless you also believe in preservation. Inspiration and preservation cannot be divided from one another. The Word of God lives and it abides forever. Two are brought together. So God has given us many different ways by which he has chosen to validate his word. I'm going to pause here a minute. Questions or comments? Could you repeat the question again? I want to repeat it for the audience. Thank you. I thought that's what you said, but I wasn't sure. So the question is, do you think one of the reasons, at least, that we have so few manuscripts for the Quran versus the scriptures is because at a point in time in history, there were so many variants of the Quran that they had to create a standardized text. And in order to create a standardized text, they had to burn a lot of manuscripts. And so they actually, years after Muhammad, they created a standard text by picking which ones, the scholars picked which ones, and then they destroyed the rest. Uthman is the name that's associated with that time in history. And so what the skeptics say, well, in some way that had to happen in the church, or otherwise there would have been no standard text for the church. And so they try to say things like, the council got together, different church councils got together, and they decided first, like, so what is it that we Christians believe? What do we want to believe? And now once we all agree on what we want to believe, now what text are we going to make our Bible so our Bible supports what we believe? So in other words, we decide what we believe first, then we use the texts that support what we believe, and we get rid of the rest. So if that should happen, logistically, how does that happen with not having a record? Now let's start with that. Let's put it in reality here. Let's just say we were going to do that today with this group here. We got a lot of different backgrounds. We probably got some different applications in our congregations. And we want to make sure, we're all here, we're going to make sure that what is in the Bible agrees with the way we do it. Right? Because, I mean, you know, we get along, but we probably do it a little better than you do, and, you know. I can tell you, as soon as you want to alter the text to try to make it to agree to one type of belief or another, what happens? How do you get consensus? You know what happens? It blows up, right? And everybody scatters and walks away. It's like this can't. The only way it could happen with the Quran was because why? How did it happen with the Quran? Sword. By force. Our manuscripts go back long before the church had any power. The church was a persecuted body, a persecuted entity, fragmented all over the world. They had no way to get together to convene. There's no record of any council. You won't find any council document where they got together and like, this book should be in. No, we'll throw that book out. What we do find is when among the Christians is that there was this understanding about the New Testament. It had to be written by the apostles or under the supervision of apostles. John 16, 12 to 15 says, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. So how much truth did the apostles not have? Had it all, right? We go to Luke. Is Luke an apostle? You read the beginning of his gospel. Luke is not an apostle, but he tells you that the record that we're going to set is by those who were the ministers and the eyewitnesses of the Lord. He received them from them. Let's just take a moment to look at that. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. So many have done this. John said the same thing, that there's many books that could have been written, but these are written. So in other words, it's not about what was written and we go with what we have. There's a lot written, but only certain criteria entered into the scriptures. Those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us. So Luke is saying, I'm not the one that's originating this. This is things that are delivered to me. They were delivered to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Those who are that's the source. The eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. So Luke is writing to a Greek, and he's explaining how the Gospels were put together. It began with eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. We took the time to get a perfect understanding. I'm going to write it in a chronological order. And when you read the book of Luke, you see he's tying it to world events. Certain things in the days of Caesar Augustus, when all the world was to be taxed, when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. He goes through in order. So the story is based upon the apostles' eyewitnesses' account, the teaching that they received of Jesus. Jesus said he was going to give all the teaching to the apostles. Luke is now a writer for them. He's writing what's been delivered to him. He's not the originator. But he's also saying, I'm tying it to different events, but all of it is validated by the apostles. And so our scriptures are all limited to, of the New Testament, are all limited to an apostolic age. And so after the death of Christ, largely within 50 years, all the New Testament is written. And how is that significantly different from the Old Testament? The Old Testament was written over 1,500, if we take out the New Testament, like, maybe 1,400 years. Now we've got to take out the intertestamental period also, so about a little over 1,000 years with many different authors, never had the opportunity to talk to each other. We got to include prophecy. We got to include different prophets writing about the same event, providing different details of the same event. All the events have to agree. We have to also recognize the fact that there's progressive revelation. We're under a covenant now, but a new covenant. We have to write about a new covenant that's coming. And we have to describe the new covenant, something that we haven't heard or experienced yet. It's going to come with Messiah. So Messiah has to come, and Messiah is going to give a new covenant that we need to describe. And when the New Testament comes and the apostles are writing, this has to agree with what's already been written. So all these guys need to agree on what the message is within 50 years, within their lifetime, agree with what these guys have written over 1,000 years with not comparing notes, And all of this needs to be progressive truth, progressive revelation that takes us right to the end of time. That's what's called a statistical impossibility. Without divine inspiration and divine guidance. And today, we have a reliable copy that we're holding in our hands. And the world needs to hear that message.